Well, it's lovely to be back with all of you again. Today we're coming to the end of the series in Exodus that you guys have been going through and that I haven't heard all of. I have gone back and listened to some of the other talks, but this will be the last one, and we'll be looking at Exodus 33 and 34. Now, I'm not going to have the whole of Exodus 33 and 34 read out, otherwise we'd be here for a little while. But if there is something that's not read out and that we don't look at in the sermon itself, please do feel free to come back on that in the question and answer time at the end. Now, Brendan's going to come up and read to us. If you grab a Bible from behind you, that would be really helpful to me. You'll find the reading on page 88 of the church Bibles. It's Exodus 34, and Brendan's going to come and read that to us.
Right, so we're going to be focusing on two sections. The first is chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, and then in chapter 34 as well, verses 29 to 35, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. So this is Exodus 34, 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds may graze on the front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." And then jumping ahead to verse 29 now. Then Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
I'm not quite as tall as Brendan. So here's the question that I think we're left with. Have a look around the room this morning. Actually, have a look around. Look at the different people. After you've heard that description of Moses, don't the people around you look a little bit mundane? Have a look at the room. If you read earlier in Exodus about the tabernacle, or later on in Israel's history about the temple, this building looks a bit rubbish. The people of Israel could see that God was present because his glory shone out from Moses. What about us? Where can we see God's glory? How do we know that God is present with us? Now, our pastor, Vincent, is away on sabbatical. And obviously, we hope that during that time, he grows closer to the Lord. But I think it would be a big surprise to hear that Vincent's face was glowing. In fact, if anyone said something about Vincent having a glow, I think you'd assume he'd been for a fake tan. I guarantee we'd find it odd if anyone came back to us with a glowing face. Christians often talk about meeting God. Christians often talk about having a sense of God's presence. We often talk about catching a glimpse of God's glory. But what on earth do we actually mean by that? Why don't we expect Vincent to come back with a shining face? Why don't we expect people here in this room to have that? And yet we often talk about God's presence at these meetings. Is God really present? Why can't we see the radiance of God's glory in the same way? Why can't we see God's power displayed in the same way? Now, I realize that not everyone here may have come this morning hoping to find God's presence. Not everyone thinks that God's presence is missing from their life. So before we look at the passage in Exodus this morning, I wonder if perhaps you might recognize something of yourself in this quote from Tolkien. Certainly, there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. Now, that sense of loss runs all the way through the books that Tolkien wrote, and I think a part of why they're still so popular. But what is it that we've lost? What is it that we instinctively feel empathy with? What's gone since Eden? Well, the great loss from the Garden of Eden was that we no longer walk with the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. God's presence has been taken away from us. And restoration of our broken relationship with God needs a restoration of God's presence. And that's the first thing I want us to see in this morning's passage. Moses earlier has pleaded for God to spare the people of Israel after they've turned to worshipping an idol. And he's done that. The people of Israel already have God's law. They know what God wants them to do. But what Moses goes on to beg for in chapter 33 and again in chapter 34 here is for God's presence. So these three chapters 32 to 34, are about the restoration of God to his people Israel. God's mercy is not enough, though it's wonderful. God's law is not enough, though it's a great gift. Restoration needs God's presence. Now, let's think about a human relationship for a moment. Who's a famous couple? What about Ashley and Cheryl Cole? Now, does anyone know, are they actually together at the moment? I'm not an avid follower of Heat magazine, so... Okay, and for those of you who don't know, Ashley Cole is famous, I reckon, for two things. He's famous for being a footballer, and he's famous for cheating on Cheryl, sadly. Cheryl Cole is famous for being beautiful, for being an X Factor judge, and for giving interviews, I guess, telling about how awful it is that Ashley's been cheating on her. Now, imagine for a minute that Piers Morgan gets Ashley Cole onto his TV show. And Ashley comes on, and he says, you know what, I've been awful to Cheryl. And he says, I've been cheating on her, and it's dreadful. And he breaks down in tears. And you think, well, that's great that he's got that. And then because it's that kind of TV show, Piers says, look who's coming on. And on comes Cheryl. And Cheryl sees him there. And Ashley goes, Cheryl, will you forgive me? And she says, okay, Ashley, I'll forgive you. So it's great, you've got mercy. And then she says, look, Ashley, I really want you to promise me never do it again. And Ashley goes, Cheryl, I won't. I'll never do it again. So you've got Cheryl's law. So we've got the mercy and we've got the law, okay? Is their relationship restored? doesn't that depend entirely on what happens next? If Cheryl turns around to Ashley and says, right, that's sorted, I never want to see you again, it would be ridiculous to think that the relationship had been sorted out. But that's exactly what God says to Israel in chapter 33. He says, I will not go up with you. Now, why he says that, we're going to come back to in a moment. But just as it would be ludicrous to think that that couple's relationship had been restored, if their presence with each other was still gone, so it would be ludicrous to think that Israel's relationship with God had been restored if God was still apart from them. And it would still be mad for us to think that our relationship with God was restored unless we wanted to have God's presence with us too. Have a look at verse 15, at what Moses says there. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What is it that will set apart Israel? It's God's presence. What is it that sets us apart from the world around us? It's not just God's mercy to us. It's not just God's law to us. It's God's presence with us. God's mercy ought not to be enough for us, and God's law ought not to be enough for us. Like Moses, our great desire should be for God's presence restored to us. All too often, we're content with too little. C.S. Lewis once famously said this, "The Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, the joy that C.S. Lewis talks about comes from having a restored relationship with God. It's not just being forgiven by God, though that is essential. It's not just about having God's law, though that is a great gift. True joy comes from having what has been lost from our humanity restored. It comes from having God's presence restored to us. All the other things that we can pursue in life are like Lewis's mud pies. They're poor imitations of the real thing. And we ought not to be satisfied without God's presence. John Piper asks this question. If we could go to heaven, have spectacular sunsets, no more disease, no more depression, all the friends that have gone before, all the toys that you've ever wanted, and Jesus not be there, would that be okay? That's the question for us today, isn't it? Are we just about God's mercy and about God's law? Or are we those who truly long for the presence of Jesus? Are we people who look forward to that day when we will have God's presence with us, truly restored? Or are we content with something else? This passage in Exodus was written to remind Israel that what Moses begged for from God, what would mark Israel out, was not just God's mercy, not just God's law, but God's presence with them. But this leaves us with a puzzle, doesn't it? Why on earth wasn't God going to go with them? Well, have a look at chapter 33, verse 3. "I will not go up with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Or have a look at verse 5 there. The Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." It's a wonderful image, isn't it, of any of you who've got children or seen them, and you can imagine saying to the child, "Look at me," and they're like this, and you try and turn their face. That's what God says Israel is like. Israel are determined to stay fixed in the wrong direction. And the problem is that God's mercy doesn't actually fix things for the Israelites. It's all very well showing them mercy, and they can promise to keep God's law all they like. The problem is, God knew that pretty soon he'd be hearing the same noise that Moses heard when he was up the mountain, the noise of idols being worshipped instead of God. And you don't have to read much further in Israel's history, do you, to realize how often, how soon, and how unremittingly Israel turned away from God to worship other idols. The problem for Israel is that God's presence isn't somehow morally neutral. We think about God's presence as the warmth of the sun, if it ever comes out from behind the clouds. It would have been a better image. But here, God's presence is pictured not like the distant sun. It's pictured as if the sun is here in the room with us, and we're unable to withstand the fire of his presence. We are not holy, and God is. And so God is described as being like a consuming fire. The problem for Israel was that if God's presence was with them, they would have to face God's judgment. So what was the solution? Well, the solution was they had a mediator, Moses. Moses stood between Israel, who were unholy, and God, who was holy. And Moses begged for God to go with them. But I wonder if you can see that that doesn't really solve the problem, does it? It's great that Moses stands there in the gap and asks God to overlook things. But have a look at chapter 34, verse 6, which Brendan read out before. This is God saying who he is to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if we stopped there, there would be no problem. But it carries on. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So Moses steps in as the mediator, and God agrees to go with him. But it leaves the problem unresolved, doesn't it? Can you see the tension there between God, who is forgiving, and God, who in his very being does not leave the guilty unpunished? And in this passage in Exodus, that tension is never resolved. God agrees that his presence will go with his people Israel, but God doesn't explain how the problem can be solved. And if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that this is the big sticking point for Israel. There are wonderful high points. There's David as the king. There's the temple. The fact that the nations are driven out and Israel has the land as their inheritance. But under the judges, everyone does what is right in their own sight, not in God's sight. David, God's king, sleeps with Bathsheba and murders Bathsheba's husband. Solomon, who establishes the temple, is hardly a paragon of virtue. All the way through the Old Testament, we see this problem coming back. God forgives, but sin is left unpunished. It's not dealt with. And that problem is not solved until another mediator comes on the scene. Another mediator that Tim Keller calls the new and better Moses. It's Jesus who comes. Jesus comes, and he also, just like Moses, stands in the gap between us and God, and he says, Lord, forgive. But unlike Moses, Jesus stands in the gap and suffers in our place. He does what Moses could never do, because Jesus lived the righteous life that God demanded. Our guilt and the guilt of all those before who went unpunished is transferred onto Jesus at the cross. And really, what's wonderful about this is Jesus is not just the way for us to get God's presence. He's not just a means to an end. But Jesus is an even greater reason to want God's presence. God is not just our creator. He's not just the one we were made to have a relationship with. But he's the one who in Jesus gave himself, gave what was utterly beyond our power in order to restore us. God's presence is what really sets his people apart. But with God's presence comes God's holiness. And so God's presence can only be obtained through God's mediator. And in this passage, Moses was that mediator. But we look back now, as followers of Jesus, to the new and better mediator, Jesus. Well, once God has agreed to what Moses asks for, God has agreed to go with Israel, what does his presence look like? I would say in this passage, I think there are three signs of God's presence. The first one is that God makes his ways known to Israel. And we can see a hint of that in verse 13. As Moses is asking for God's favor, he says, "Show me your ways." But also in the commands about worship that God gives Moses in the verses we didn't read out. And in the new tablets with the Ten Commandments. So God makes his ways known. The second thing is that God promises to use his power on behalf of his people. Have a look at verse 10. "Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people who you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." So you've got God's power displayed on behalf of his people. But I think the most unusual way that God's presence is displayed in this passage is through Moses. God marks Moses out by speaking to him face to face, speaking to him in a way that mirrors the way God spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you see how different this is from the language that's normally used to describe the meeting between God and his people in Exodus? God is on high, the people are down below. Moses goes up the mountain to meet God. God comes down to meet Moses there, just on the mountain or in the tent. God is present in his people, but he's present as a great pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. There's a difference between how God is present here and how he was present in the garden. God is present, the relationship is restored, but it's not fully restored. What we have in Exodus is not what we will one day have. But now with Moses, things are different even from how Israel is restored to God. Moses speaks face to face with God. And that's a phrase that we still use today, don't we? Thousands of years later, we say, "I spoke face to face rather than by email." It's a picture of the intimacy with which God spoke to Moses. And as a result of this, Moses' face reflects a little bit of God's glory. And he comes out and his face is shining. And chapter 34, verse 30 says that even this little reflection of God's glory was enough to terrify everyone away. Moses has to cover his face up. He actually has to put a cloth over his face to stop people from being scared of the fading reflection of God's glory. So those are the marks of God's presence: knowledge of God's ways, seeing God's power displayed on behalf of his people, and seeing the visible effects of God's glory. But what about us? Remember at the start, we looked around the room, and I'll just check, it's still the case, nobody has a glowing face. We looked at the building. It's a bit pants. What is it among us that shows us that God is present today? Where's the dazzling presence of God now? Well, part of the answer is the Sunday school classic, Jesus. So if you think back to the Transfiguration, Jesus goes up the mountain, as Moses did, and Jesus' face is transfigured. It shines, and the people who are with him fall to the ground in fear. There's God's presence displayed in God himself, Jesus. But don't you think that feels a bit unsatisfactory to us? It's wonderful that we can look back and see that God's Son is the exact radiance of God's glory, but I can't see it right now. Well, Paul thinks, I think the temptation is we look back at Moses and we think, you know, I wish I could see Moses. Or we look back at Jesus and we think, I wish I could see him. And that's great to look back that way. But Paul says we are better off than Israel were in this passage. We're going to flip forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I've put it up on the screen so that we don't have to go through. Paul explains that God's glory is more visible to us than it was to Israel when they looked at Moses. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull for to this day. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I want you to notice two things from what Paul says here. The first is that Paul thinks we are better off than Israel was. The Spirit is not visible to our physical eyes in the same way that the glory of God was to the people who saw Moses. But the work the Spirit does now shows God's glory more clearly than the work of the old covenant. And what's more, the glory of God reflected from Moses' face faded away. It only lasted for a little while. The glory that we display as people who have been changed by God's Spirit does not fade away. Quite the opposite. When you look at that last verse, we realize that the glory of God is ever-increasing glory. And it comes because God is transforming us to be more and more like Christ. So I want you to look around the room again, to actually look at your brothers and sisters, and to open your spiritual eyes. And I want you to think about the transformation that God's Spirit has brought, God's power displayed today in the hearts of the people who are here. Think about the world outside. It's marked by violence, by lack of love, by abuse of others. Look at your brothers and sisters here. Think of the gentleness and the love and the kindness displayed here. Look at the world outside and think about the hopelessness of every attempt to transform it. And look around here and see how God has transformed us. Look outside and see how hellbound our world really is. It's loveless and violent and without hope. But look around here at your brothers and sisters and see the glory of God displayed in the way that Paul describes, by people who have been transformed by God's Spirit, who display the ever-increasing glory of God as we are transformed to be more and more like Christ. As a community of people who look forward still to that day when in the new creation we will see God clearly with our eyes, where we will walk and talk with him as Adam and Eve once did in the garden. But look now and see God's glory displayed more than it was back in Exodus. But don't you think that leaves us with a challenge as well? Those outside can only see God's glory today in the lives of those who have been transformed by God's Spirit. And Paul goes on to explain that our task, as he describes us as jars of clay, is to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit. To proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, and he tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's lives. But that leaves us with the challenge of how we display God's glory through the gospel to the world around us. How often the church has failed that challenge. We fail to display God's glory in our deeds and in our words to the world around us. And I read that and I think, how often I've failed to display God's glory in my deeds and in my words. So when we look back to Moses, to the lawgiver of the old covenant, let's look back to Jesus as well, who also stood on a mountain and taught us how to follow him. Moses was powerless to make Israel follow God's law. But we can call on God and his Spirit to transform us more and more to be those who show God's glory through our lives and through our words. Don't look around this room and think for a moment that we've got a raw deal. Moses might seem more spectacular, but let's not be fooled by nostalgia for that fading and passing glory. Instead, let us give thanks for the greater glory, the ever-increasing glory of God displayed now as he transforms us to be more like Christ through his Spirit. And let's plead with God. Let's beg him, as Moses begged God before, but let's beg him to display his presence and his glory to the world through us by the mighty power of his Spirit as we live lives which show God's glory by our deeds and by our words. Let's pray for that now. Lord, I confess that often I too am stiff-necked as Israel was. I often turn my own way instead of following your way. But Lord, thank you that we have what is better than what Moses and Israel had. Father, I pray that you would change each one of us here to be people who reflect your glory to the world around us. I pray that in our deeds and in our words, we would point people to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that more and more people would be transformed by the wonderful work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.